Hello, friends. Happy Sabbath to everyone out there that is watching here on our Brookings Live Facebook page. And I'd like to just say that I'm really happy about the Lord, the way the Lord has begun to open things up. I know that there are a number of churches that are actually starting to meet today, and there will be others that will be starting to meet in the next few weeks, and I don't know exactly yet when we will be starting up at Gold Beach and Brookings, but I do know that eventually we will, and we're going to be having some discussions about that this week with our boards. But I want to just talk about a wonderful, encouraging promise and story that we have in the Bible today. You know, if you look outside, it's overcast, the sun is breaking through the clouds a little bit, and it's windy, and I wanted to record this message outside, but the wind was a little bit too strong, and then I realized it's starting to rain, so I'm in my car, and I think that that's an appropriate place to be right now, considering the fact that we are in a situation of transition. We're transitioning from a really serious shutdown and shut-in, and it seems that things are opening up. And so in a car, I can't record while I'm driving, but we're like in a car that's moving in a way. But I want us to take a look at a story in the Bible that is in 2 Kings chapter 6 and in verse also chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to both of those chapters right now. 2 Kings chapter 6, we have the story of a siege. This was a terrible ordeal that Israel went through. You talk about a shutdown, you talk about a lockdown, a crisis. If you think the coronavirus crisis was bad, consider what this was for Israel back when it happened. I'll just begin here in 2 Kings chapter 6, and let us pause for a moment as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for spiritual understanding as we read your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, we have the introduction to this situation that Israel was facing, and that is here, and it happened after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was some really drastic and horrible results that came from this. The next verse just gives a little introduction about how expensive food became. In verse 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria. And indeed, until they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. This is hard for us to grasp. A donkey's head, of course, is not something that I've ever heard of that you can order at a restaurant. It's not an item of food that has much meat on it. Besides that, it's an unclean animal. It wasn't something that Israel would have been eating. And it's really, really expensive. What's the situation here? Then it goes on. It says that these dove droppings, don't get distracted by that. It wasn't exactly droppings of an animal. This was just an idiomatic phrase that they had for grain. It was probably corn or lentils, but it wasn't very much, just a few ounces, maybe 10 ounces, 12 ounces. And really, really expensive situation. Food was very scarce. Why was it so scarce? Why such terrible provisions when this siege took place? Because if you read just even in this very same chapter, you go back a little ways, there was a victory that was won sometime before, and there was all kinds of provisions for the army, for the people. We can only say that, one day and another day, one week and another week, provisions will be different, and perhaps they weren't prepared. Maybe the Syrian army came so quickly that they didn't have a chance to get resupplied. We don't know, but it was a really bad ordeal. We find that it gets even worse than that, cannibalism came into the picture, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but a woman cries out to the king of Israel in verse 26. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my Lord, O king." And he said, and you can hear the desperation, the frustration in his voice here. "If the Lord does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And so she describes this terrible, horrific situation of eating her own children. Can you imagine? And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Well, you can imagine how the king of Israel felt. This was Joram. This was the son of Ahab, who was the king at the time. He did some things a little bit better than Ahab, but not much. And the record is fairly clear about him. He was not a particularly righteous king. Maybe not as bad as Ahab, but no matter what kind of a king he was, news like this would have been horrible to hear. The record tells us that he ripped his clothes. He got really angry with the prophet. I don't know why he was so angry with Elisha, but that wasn't really the one who needed to be punished at this point. It would have been better if Joram would have repented for his sins and confessed his sins, confessed the sins that had led up to this in the generation before Ahab and Jezebel, and call the country to repentance and prayer and fasting. But this was a really, really horrible, difficult situation. And I won't read any more about that. But we want to pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 7. Because God begins to show up in this picture. He's always been there. But there is a mighty, miraculous deliverance from this siege. A good news after a crisis, but actually good news even during a crisis. God brought this message through Elisha. In chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. What is the news from God?'" And oh, here we are, we're always wanting to hear, what's the news from the conference? What's the news from the governor of Oregon? What's the news? What's the update? When are we going to get back to normal? Well, Elisha has the ultimate news. "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." And now there's a promise of immediate deliverance. Tomorrow, that's 24 hours from now, about this time, "A seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel." Now, don't get distracted by the terminology that we're not familiar with. This was about 7 quarts of flour to be sold for a shekel. A very good price. A much more economically doable price. "And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel." There you got about 13 quarts, according to the translation. "At the gate of Samaria." Here we have a promise, a prophecy of hope. Things are going to change. It's not going to be like this much longer. In fact, in 24 hours, it's going to change in a wonderful, wonderful way. Now, there was someone who didn't believe. It happened that it was one of the king's assistants, and he expresses this doubt here, verse 2. "So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Look, if the Lord would make windows of heaven, could this thing be? Could this thing be? If the Lord would make windows in heaven.'" And so Elisha has this interesting response. He said, "Yes, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." A little promise with a warning attached to it, even a judgment attached to it. "You'll see it, but you won't eat of it. You'll you'll have a chance to see this prophecy fulfilled, but you will not benefit by it. Unbelief in the faces of the promises of God, it's something that we really lose by, that this story reveals. Well, how did God bring about this wonderful salvation from the Syrian siege? He utilized the most unlikely group of men that you would have ever dreamed of. It happened that there were some men under quarantine because of leprosy, and they lived outside the city gate. The quarantine was there. It says here in chapter 7, verse 3, "Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate." A Jewish tradition from ancient times tells us that they actually believe among the Jews that these four leprous men were Gehazi and his three sons. And you remember Gehazi, you just go back a few chapters here in 2 Kings and you have the story of Naaman and the wonderful healing, you know, in the Jordan River, and how he wanted to give gifts and Elisha refused the gifts, wasn't interested in the money, but Gehazi ran after Naaman and told him, "No, my master actually would like to have this." Of course, it was a big lie, but he said he wants your gifts. Well, the fact was Gehazi wanted the gifts, and he lied and he was greedy. It overcame him, and later he was given a judgment of leprosy. I don't know for sure if these four men were Gehazi and his sons. I like to think that maybe it was, because it would give me a sense that this story for Gehazi had a better ending than what we usually think of, but I'm not going to make too much of that. In any case, there were these four leprous men, and they have a unique situation. They realize they've got nothing to lose but to throw themselves on the hopeful mercies of the enemy, because they're going to die outside the city. They'll die inside the city because of the famine. There's no other choice for them. At least if they throw themselves on the Syrians, there might be a possible chance. And if they kill them, they're going to die anyway. So that's how they reason it out. We've got nothing to lose. We've got everything to gain. Why are we sitting here until we die? Verse 4, "If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." So they venture out. And it says that they venture out at twilight. That's an important point, and I'll show you in just a second. They venture out in a venture to see what they can discover in this enemy camp. And we read here in verse 5 what happened. "And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. The enemy was gone. And yet the camp was there, the tents were there, the animals were there, some of the animals, the incredible stores were there." And we find that there was a tremendous miracle that God did in scaring off the Syrian army. And these folks, these lepers, came right at the moment to discover this, just after the Syrian army had left. What happened? God had caused a great noise, a great fearful sound of an enemy approaching. Verse 6, "For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army, So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. So nobody else heard it. The Israelites didn't hear it. The lepers didn't hear it, even though they were outside the walls of the city. And yet God had caused the Syrians to hear this, and they just dropped everything and ran for their lives. It says here in verse 7, when they left, therefore they arose and fled at twilight. Remember that. And left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. The story here tells us that the lepers came at twilight. It says that the Syrian army fled at twilight. And you know that twilight only lasts for about a half an hour. So here we find the lepers are arriving there like within a half an hour after the Syrian army has fled the scene. And they are just amazed at what they discover. The most unlikely group of saviors that you can ever imagine are the ones that God chose to make this discovery. Well, what did they do? They started looking through everything and taking stuff that was now theirs according to the rules of war in that time. And when these lepers, verse 8, came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Can you imagine how these lepers felt as they have full run of the place? They can go in there and take stuff, and they ate and drank. And here it's like this incredible discovery. What a miracle had happened. But suddenly, as they sit there, as they contemplate what has happened, they are conscious stricken. They remember everyone back in the city. They realize, you know, we've got to get everybody else to learn about this. We've got to spread the word. We've got to inform the king. We've got to let the people know what has happened here. And so we find that they think this through. In verse 9, then they said one to another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until the morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. They feel that they need to share the good news. You know, sharing the good news here in this particular case was not something that they did because they thought that they had to do it. They just, you know, have to kind of do this if it kills me. No, this was a very spontaneous thing. They had seen the wonderful action and miracle of God. They didn't fully understand it at that point, but they see it. And they want to share with others. The salvation of God, they discovered it. And now they want to tell. They want to share the good news. Sharing the good news comes from an inner conviction after we have seen the great work of God and the great work of salvation. We'll say a little bit more about that as we go along. But let's just continue here. So they decide to go through this effort to inform the king. They're going to, let them know what's happened here. The report is made. There's doubt about it. The king doesn't believe it. This King Joram, you know, he has a hard time believing. Here, God has performed an incredible miracle. And the king has a really tough time. When he gets word of it here from those that reported verse 12 of chapter 7, he says this is a strategy on the part of the enemy. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we will catch them alive and get into the city. He doesn't trust this. He thinks it's a strategy. He thinks it's a tactic of war. But his assistants convince him, no, we at least got to give it a shot here. Maybe it's true. Maybe these lepers are right. Maybe something really unusual has happened. Maybe it's not a strategy. Maybe it's not something we should be afraid of or that we shouldn't trust in. And so they got a couple of horses and they went out and they went on their own venture and they discovered that the lepers were absolutely right. And the miracle had happened and they were able to benefit from that in a marvelous way. We find that the prophecy of Elisha was fulfilled to the letter, to the detail. After they had taken those horses and gone in and discovered on their own venture, it says here, so the messengers returned and told the king, that's verse 15 of chapter 7, and then the people were allowed to go. And it says, verse 16, and you see here where the prophecy of Elijah was fulfilled exactly. Then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. You know, this phrase, the word of the Lord, it occurs two times in this story. Once at the very beginning, when Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. A seah is going to be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel. And then it's repeated almost exactly word for word here in verse 16, the word of the Lord. You know, God's word is so important. We've got to learn to trust in the word of God, the promises of God, and we will see the blessings of God when we trust in the word of God. God's word, we have 66 books in our Bibles, full of promises, full of true stories, accounts of God at work in the world and what God wants to do for us, in us and through us, and what God has already done and what God will do. And we've got to trust the word of God. God's word has all the answers, and it's our greatest treasure that we have in this world. So the prophecy was fulfilled. Well, the end of the story is a judgment, and I just want to go over that for a minute. You remember the man at the beginning who didn't believe the prophecy of Elisha. And Elisha told him, you're going to see this fulfilled, but you're not going to eat of it. You're not going to benefit from it. Well, that's the last part of this. It says here in verse 17, now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned, his assistant, that is, to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that report, it repeats again what the doubting thing that man had said. Then that officer had answered the man of God, this is verse 19, and said, now look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. This is a really sobering ending to this story. But I find it interesting that this part of it was repeated two times, and the text that talks about how the promise was fulfilled, the seah of fine flour sold for a shekel, and the seah of barley sold for a shekel, that appears three times in this story. Quoted, repeated, verbatim, word for word, reminding everyone that God keeps his promises. Three times reminded, God keeps his promises. And the word of God mentioned two times. And the judgment on this man who didn't believe in the promise is also, you know, highlighted here at the end of the story. reminding us through an example not to follow. You know, many times the Bible gives examples for us to follow. Sometimes the example is an example to avoid, to learn from the mistakes of other people. And we certainly need to learn from the mistake of this man who did not believe, because he really represents a whole group of people in the world. There are many people in the world who will, you know, they doubt the Bible. They doubt the Word of God. They doubt the afterlife. They just are full of doubt, and they almost feel like it's a mark of intelligence or distinction to doubt. And they have a really hard time believing. And you know, everyone in the world will eventually see the promise of God fulfilled, including the doubters. Those who do not believe will one day see the city of God, as the book of Revelation says, but they will not enter into it. They will see the fulfillment of the promise, but they will not benefit from the fulfillment of the promise. And that reminds us of how important it is to trust in the Word of God today. If you find yourself to be a person that finds it really difficult to believe, you know, some of us are just kind of like born believers. You know, there are people who are just naturally spiritual, and others of us have a much harder time. We struggle to learn to trust in God, trust in the Word of God, believe that God is working, that God has written down His Word through inspiration. But we want to, need to, let us learn how to trust and say, Lord, I am not a natural believer, but I don't want to go down this pathway that this man went who didn't believe the promise. I want to trust in Your Word. I want to trust in Your promises. I want to see them fulfilled, and I also want them to be promises that I will enjoy. I want to enjoy salvation. I want to enjoy eternal life. I don't want to just see it from a distance or see it at the end and regret that I never had the wisdom or the intelligence to accept this offer during my lifetime. There are many wonderful lessons on salvation that this story reveals to us. One of them is that salvation is God's work. What did the king of Israel, what did the people of Israel have to do with the fact that the Syrians heard this rumble, this sound of enemy approaching, the kings of, you know, the other nations coming to attack them? The people had absolutely nothing to do with that. The salvation was entirely a work of God. And yet faith is our part. We've been talking about faith. It would do them no good if they didn't know about it or accept it. And that brings us to the next part, and that is that salvation is only effective if it is known, if it is discovered. These people in the camp there of Israel, in the city there of Samaria, had no idea that they were already delivered. They had no idea that the good news was already effective. They were living in total ignorance. The Syrian army was gone. The Syrian army had fled for their lives, and they had left all the stores of provisions there for the Israelites. And the Israelites there in Samaria didn't even know about it. They would have perished if those four lepers had not gone out and discovered it and brought back the news. So salvation, if we don't know about it, if we don't tell other people about it, those who never have heard about it, it will not benefit them until they know, until they've heard. And it reminds us the importance to share the good news. And we got to do it like those four lepers, you know, spontaneously. We got something really good to share with people. Jesus Christ has wrought our salvation. He has done everything to save us. He has done this by an action. We have nothing to do with it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. There's nothing we could do to produce it. It was the work of God. And yet, we must believe in it. If we don't believe in it and take advantage of it and share it with other people, then so many people are not going to benefit from it. Let us follow the example of the Israelites who believed, who ventured out, who benefited, whose starvation problems were solved, and who also rejoiced in the good news. The four lepers remind us that salvation is good news to share. It's not good advice about what people have to do and some kind of long list of obligatory rules that we have to, you know, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Nobody can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. That's a sort of an interesting phrase that we use, but it actually doesn't work. We need the saving action of God. And when God is saving, when God has acted, then we can be lifted up with God's help. And of course, we cooperate in the process. We need to cooperate. I'd just like to share a few kind of here and now blessings from this story. This story reminds us also that God meets our needs in creative ways. He has 1,000 ways to provide for us, of which we know nothing. He meets our needs. He met the needs of the Israelites through the enemy, their worst enemy. And God chose the worst enemy to come and to camp nearby their city and to drop off all those provisions and to exit the scene so that they could just go and enjoy them, take them, gather them, bring them back. And God has a way of providing for us. What are the needs that you have in your life? I do believe that God has a way to provide that you would not have dreamed of. He will provide for you in that way. I remember sitting in a church in New York City many years ago when I got to visit. It's called the Grand Concourse Seventh-day Adventist Church in the Bronx. And this church was very unusual. It was different. It was very large. And as I looked up and saw the decorations, I thought, this is the most unusual Seventh-day Adventist church I had ever seen. And then I was informed that this church had been a Jewish synagogue in New York City. And that at some point in the past, the Seventh-day Adventists had bought this building and turned it into a Seventh-day Adventist church. You know, God supplied their need through Jewish people who had built a synagogue so that they could have a church. The Jews thought it was for us, for a synagogue, and yet it actually eventually became a Seventh-day Adventist church. God has a way of providing for our needs in ways that we wouldn't dream of. And I'll let you fill that one in. I'm sure that there could be some very interesting testimonies that could be shared. Another lesson I find from this story is that prophets and kings need to stay close together. We have Elisha and King Joram. They stay together. Elisha didn't go off and live somewhere all by himself and tell everybody all throughout the world how bad the king of Israel was. He stayed with the people. He stayed close to the king. He spoke the truth to the king, but not in a way that cut off his communication. And he continued to minister within that situation. And we are called to do the same thing as a church. We need to support, I would think about our government. Let's speak truth to government, but let's also be very careful about how we do it so that we don't cut off communication. Let's be close and yet hold to our message. That's the pattern of Scripture, whether it's the national government or the local government. You know, we need to make friends with our mayor, with our government leaders, with the people in charge in our areas, whether it's the governor or the mayor or the whoever all it is. Let's have a relationship, a cooperative relationship with the powers that be. Maybe it's the church government that we need to keep in mind. You know, God has put authorities within the church, and sometimes prophetic voices, I've observed, get so zealous in their prophetic messages that they think that they are serving God by shouting about how bad the church is from outside of the church, and they don't stay close. The biblical pattern is to stay close with the people of God and to work for revival and reformation and to work together. You know, whatever position we find ourselves in, whether we are a Sabbath school teacher or a deacon or an elder or someone who helps with the technical aspects of the church. And well, nowadays, we're going to need more and more help with technical experts with IT and audiovisual communications and all this. And that's going to be certainly a wave of the future here. And so whatever position we find ourselves in, let's work together with leaders and let's see the salvation of God working itself out in helping us. I'd just like to close with this one, and that is that this story tells us that hopeless outlooks do not limit God. Hopeless outlooks do not limit God. And I've heard a lot of things recently about how the, you know, nothing is, it's never going to be the same. Everything's going to be bad. The future is going to be horrible. And I don't believe that hopeless outlooks limit God from working. I do believe that God is going to work in the future in ways that we could never have dreamed. He's going to meet our needs. He's going to cause the gospel to go far and wide. He's going to bring salvation to many people. And it may be different. We may be using different methods. There may be some differences in the way that it happens. But that wouldn't be a bad thing. That would be a good thing, especially if the difference is the quality and the strength of our faith. And so let's just keep trusting in God that way. You know, one of the most interesting things I heard is that our recent month in tithes was much higher than it was the year before. And this is, I'm talking about after the shutdown here. Our most recent tithe month was like 50% higher than the month in the previous year, the same month. And so I just want to thank you for your continued giving, tithes, offerings. And if you have any question about how to give, you can go online right onto the BrookingsSDA.org website. And on the left column, you can do online giving. If you'd rather send it in the mail, box 777, Brookings 97415, to the church, whichever way you want to do it. But please continue to send your tithes and your offerings in. We've gotten a few calls from the postcard that we sent out, and there's going to be more outreach and more miracles to come and souls to be saved. And so let's just continue to trust in God, and God will bless us in wonderful ways. I'm going to wrap up now, but I would just like to encourage you to enjoy this Sabbath. God has blessed us with a beautiful Sabbath, and He's going to bless us with a beautiful future. And let's continue to trust in Him, and let's go and share, like those four lepers, the message of the miraculous provisions and salvation of God. Let us pause for a moment as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful truths of your word, the accounts of your working through people, for people. We pray that you will bless us now as we think on this Sabbath of all the good things that you have done, of all the things that you are doing, and give us strength and trust to believe in all the good things that you will do. And that you even call us to participate, whether we're those that struggle to believe sometimes, or whether we're under quarantine like the lepers were, or whether we're people that feel like we're starving because of terrible things that have happened, that you call all different kinds of people to see the miracles of your working. And so, Lord, help us to trust in you, stay together as a church, and see the salvation of the Lord. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. All right. God bless you. Have a great Sabbath, and we'll see you next time.